Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, I'll be reading the entirety of the psalm. This is the word of our God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or their names take on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our New Covenant reading comes from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the word of our Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to hear your glorious word, we are reminded that of ourselves, apart from your Spirit, we would be still in unbelief and still be dead in our sins. Yet, Lord, in your mercy, you sent forth your Spirit to open our eyes, to give us life in Christ, to give us faith, and we ask that again, you would send forth your Spirit to illumine to us the riches of your word, that we may glory evermore in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. It was almost 2,000 years ago that there was a man who lived and who died. That, of course, is not a surprising statement, is it? Because I could be talking about any man who lived 2,000 years ago. Because they all lived and they all died. Yet this specific man was unlike any other. He lived, he died, and he was raised again. And he lives now forevermore. And that man, of course, was no ordinary man. That man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to hear of that man who is raised again this morning. Concerning that resurrection, the narratives in the Gospels are relatively brief. They certainly do not say everything that there is to say about the resurrection, and that shouldn't bother us, because the rest of the New Testament unpacks for us what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means and all of its multifaceted significance. But here in Matthew chapter 28, we get the first glimpse of what is true because Jesus Christ is raised. Sometimes it's argued by skeptics who deny that Jesus was truly raised historically and bodily, that pre-modern people believed that Jesus was raised simply because pre-modern people believed all sorts of superstitious things. Now, that may be true, but I don't think superstition is relegated to antiquity. I know some pretty superstitious people in modernity. But what such skepticism fails to see is that when Jesus died, the hopes and dreams of his followers died with him. That's how the scriptures present it. And the only thing, the thing that compelled them to follow Christ after his death was not an imagined resurrection. It was not a hallucination. It was not a planned deception. But it was the very fact that this man who once was dead was no longer dead. J. Gresham Machen said it in this way. The belief of the disciples in the resurrection, according to the New Testament, was due simply to the fact of the resurrection. Those disciples came to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead for the simple reason that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here this morning, the scriptures invite us into the movement from darkness to light, from death to life, from darkest night to glorious day. Verse 1 of chapter 28 picks up with the same ominous darkness that closed chapter 27. There Jesus was dead and buried. These same women who watched as his body was laid in the tomb, now having mourned through the Sabbath day, come early on Sunday morning. As the sun is beginning to rise, they come to the place where they saw their Lord buried. And it is clear that what these women are expecting at the tomb is nothing other than what they saw on Friday evening. They went to see the tomb. Or as the angel will say in verse 5, they were seeking Jesus who was crucified. So the first thing we see in this passage is that the resurrection of Jesus speaks into the darkness of yesterday. See, they're not coming to see whether he had been raised, for such a promise was far from their minds, all but forgotten under the clouds of deep darkness that encircled their reality. They were seeking a dead man in a tomb, which is why Luke's gospel tells us that they had come with spices and oil intending to anoint the body of Jesus. Because they didn't know that the tomb was guarded and the tomb was sealed. After all, while they were resting on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees and the elders were continuing their evil works to snuff out the legacy of Jesus by employing those Roman guards. So in the midst of the tragedy of Jesus' death, it should not surprise us that these women are, after all that they have experienced, They watched Jesus as he hung on the cross. They heard his cry of dereliction. They saw him die. They witnessed him as his body was laid in the grave. It should not surprise us that the darkness of yesterday cast its shadow over this morning. After all, death was not a new thing. And certainly, death is not something that could be undone. And with death comes mourning, and with death comes sorrows, the sharp pain of which only time can dull. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already in ages before been done. When Solomon said those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he reminds us that in the wilderness of this world, there are established patterns like life and death. Death has reigned since Adam. Sin's effects spread throughout all the ages. Sin's curse in all its manifold horrors, its guilt, its corruptions, its destructions, its pains have defined the way of the world since nearly the beginning of the world. And though God's redemptive works had advanced the purposes of his grace, his people had longed for the fulfillment of the words of the prophets that they might one day sing, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" But that song is only sung when heaven itself breaks in. You see, so often the darkness of this world presses into sinners and sufferers in such a way that we begin to think and live as if the only possibilities are that which seem to be in unalterable patterns. But the resurrection of Jesus tells a different story, that in him from death comes life. That though the barriers that claim dominion in the world seem immovable, the power of God, and only the power of God, is able to overcome the darkness. See, Mary and the other Mary woke up on Sunday morning defeated and cast down. As far as they knew, their Lord was still dead. They assumed that what was shall continue to be. Now, that experience may not be far off from where many of you are today. Maybe looking at your own hearts and the sin that has becoming is seemingly insurmountable and immovable. Maybe the shame of what you've done in the past casts a shadow over what shall be today. Maybe there is conflict and tension with your husband or wife that is unresolved, and not only unresolved, but seems unresolvable. Or perhaps a relationship that seems irreconcilable. Yet deeper than those things, and perhaps stemming from those more interpersonal shadows of darkness, comes an overwhelming shadow of doubt that maybe you still have your sin standing against you. That maybe God's love for you has come to an end. That perhaps God's promises have failed. That is a dark and a hopeless place to be. But when the women arrive at the tomb, there is something new under the sun in the sunrise of that Sunday morning. And it comes in a series of signs of glory that show forth what God has done. And so the second thing that we find in this passage is that there is a new dawn of glory. It's interesting in the Gospels that the record of the resurrection of Jesus is not concerned with the mystery of how he was raised, but rather focused on the fact that he was raised. And as the fact is brought front and center by Matthew, we find that a new era has dawned. The light, surely indeed, overcomes the darkness. And first we see this earthquake. When Jesus, the Son of God, died, creation itself responded in a divinely sent earthquake to testify to the truth of Christ. Now, having been raised, the earth shook again, but this time it was a great trembling. Of course, this was no ordinary tremor, for Matthew tells us that it was accompanied by a second glorious sign, an angel from heaven. More often than not, when angels come on the scene, they come with a message. They're messengers, after all. They don't often come with actions. And so when the angel came to Mary and then to Joseph, those angels made a proclamation. But here, before the messenger offers a message, he takes action. He takes action to remove the barriers that block the tomb. Remember at the end of chapter 27, how the religious leaders, rather than resting on the Sabbath day, they sought to shut up and seal the tomb of the Lord. They went to Pilate to request that soldiers stand guard. They ensured that the tomb was sealed. They did as Pilate told them to do, to make it as secure as they could. Yet those barriers of earthly power could not hold back the power of heaven. Regarding the first barrier of the stone, the angel rolled the massive stone away. He rolled it away and he sat upon it. It became as a pulpit. And as for the second barrier, the soldiers who were employed to guard the body of Jesus themselves became as corpses. Do you see the irony there? They fell in fear before the glory of heaven. See, so long as Jesus was dead, they stood as if they were powerful. Yet when Christ is raised, the messenger of his resurrection causes them to fall as if they were dead. Now, with both barriers broken down, the stone and the guards removed, both the obstacle and the threat, the angel speaks to the two women, and the angel gives to the two women two commands. First, he says, "Do not be afraid." Whereas the guards trembled at the sight of the angel and fell as dead, the women who have come seeking Jesus have no reason to fear before the angel. They need not fear the angel, neither for his appearance nor for his actions. The response of fear before an angelic being is the common response throughout the scriptures. As unclean sinners are confronted with the glories of heaven. But these women need not fear, for the angel is not bringing bad news. The angel is bringing good news. You see, they had come seeking Jesus who was crucified. They know it. They saw him. But that's only part of the story. And the angel is there to fill in the rest. And the rest of the story, as we see, has to do with what's not behind the stone rather than what was behind the stone. See, when the stone of that tomb was rolled away, it was rolled away not to let Jesus out. He wasn't trapped knocking at the door. When the guards fell as dead to the ground and their threat was neutralized, it was not so that Jesus could walk out of the grave without being harassed. By the time the angel comes to the tomb was already empty. He is there to testify to what has already taken place. The angel is there for the women. The stone is rolled away so that the women could behold what had already been done. Removing the barriers, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." These women, like the rest of the disciples, had forgotten that prediction of his death. that it comes with the inseparable promise of his resurrection. And so the angel invites the women to look into the tomb, to peer in there and see if they see the place where he was laid. He is not there. Why? Because he's raised, just as he said. And by peering into that tomb, the testimony of the promise is fulfilled. When they peer into that tomb, they can be sure that he who was handed over to death and who gave his life a ransom for many has made good on that promise. That indeed his blood has covered the sins of the many, and that his resurrection proves the efficacy of his death. Death could not hold him. And heaven declares that though the women are seeking Jesus who is crucified, he who is dead is now alive. Do not be afraid. That command, which will be reiterated personally to them by Jesus in verse 10, tells them and tells us that fear finds its end in the resurrection of Christ. A fear that has gripped these women over the past few days. But as Christ is raised in glory, what shall they fear? They need not fear the messenger from heaven. He brings tidings of great joy at the finished work of Jesus. They need not fear the power of Jesus' and their enemies. The guards are as dead on the ground. All the power of unbelieving Israel and pagan Rome could not stop their Lord. As Jesus will say at the end of the chapter, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him in his resurrection. And likewise, they need not fear their own faithlessness and failure. See, if the wages of sin is death, and the wages have been paid by Christ who is raised, then they are not under the threat of sin's curse. When the angel says, do not be afraid, he is not so much chastising them as he is calling them to the freedom of new life, calling them to enter into the joy of their salvation. Surely such truths are further revealed in the scriptures, but here is a most basic response to the resurrection of Christ. A new day has dawned that Sunday morning, and fear finds its end at the resurrection of Christ. Now the second command comes in verse 7. The angel says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Here the angel directs the women to speak. They are to go to the disciples and to declare Jesus' promise, which they had all forgotten. They're to declare that it has been fulfilled. But not only are they to proclaim that Jesus has been raised, but that having been raised, he also desires to see them. He had promised in chapter 26. He said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Here, that promise to gather those who had been scattered is to be on the lips of those witnessing women. This commission of these women will find a fuller, more specific expression in the Great Commission, but here we begin to see that at its inception, the message of Christ's resurrection has included the joyful compulsion of making it known. Missions is an inseparable outflow of Christ's resurrection. Which is why it's no wonder that when churches no longer hold to or believe the resurrection, soon they will stop doing missions because they have nothing to offer. They have nothing important to tell if Jesus is not raised. But these women, hearing that Christ has been raised, seeing the empty tomb, are compelled to go and to make it known because that new dawn of glory has come, new creation has arrived. And notice how the message of Jesus' resurrection affected the two Marys. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. The women are filled with joy as they heed the word to go and to tell. This good news burns in their hearts as it should for each and every one of us who know this good news, giving us a joyful burden to make known the grace of Christ that we see in his resurrection. Now, it was certainly enough that the angel declared Jesus raised, that the angel arrayed in glory displayed for the wisdom, for the women there, the reality of the empty tomb. Yet even so, as these witnesses make their way to the disciples to tell them the good news, we see in verse 9 how the resurrected Lord cares for his people. The third thing we see in this passage is a most gracious meeting. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. There are two things that we need to pick up here. First is that Jesus met them. Now, of course, our familiarity with this story makes this meeting unsurprising. Yet if we remember the angel's words, they were already going to meet Jesus in Galilee. That was part of the message to give to the disciples. Yet we see something of Jesus' compassion here. In an unexpected moment, Jesus came to these women while they were on their way, that their fears would be further subdued and that their joy would abound even more. Jesus came and met with them. But then secondly, we should note well how he greeted them. He said, greetings. Now, that may have been the most understated greeting in all of history. Yet it speaks to something. It speaks to the continuity of the relationship that has, from the side of the women, been so strained and tested through their witness of his suffering and death. The past few days have shook them to the core. They had forgotten his promises. They did not believe that he would be raised, but that didn't matter in terms of Jesus' compassion towards them. When he comes to them, regardless of their failures and fears, he greets them in his glory as the risen King. He greets them as he had greeted them in his humiliation. He is the same Lord. From suffering servant to glorious Lord, Christ Jesus did not change his disposition towards sinners. When he came into his kingdom, he came and he greeted these women as his friends. There is continuity in their relationship. Jesus loved his own and loved them to the end. And he did so while they were on their way. Surely the compassionate presence of Christ is further manifested in his people in the outpouring of his Spirit once he ascended on high. We are not simply left instructed, but Jesus, giving us his word, gives us His Spirit and actually comes to meet with us, His people, as He did with these women. Do you realize that? Jesus comes and He meets with you on your pilgrimage with daily grace. You know it, don't you? You know the times when the darkness has overcome, but Christ comes and gives you grace upon grace. Darkness seems to be overcoming you, but the light comes as the Lord reminds you again and again of His faithfulness, as He comes to be present with you. Now that's a day-by-day reality in the life of the Christian, that we have His presence with us always. But I hope you see the parallel in what we're doing here this morning too. It is no coincidence that we meet here on Sunday mornings. We don't do it because school's not in session and we can get the building. We meet together on Sunday morning because that's the day that Christ was raised, and we come to worship the risen Christ, and in a unique way, as we come together, our Lord Jesus comes and meets with us on the way. Along our pilgrimage, He comes to us. And in doing so, He gives us of His grace that we may abound in His joy and that we may worship Him. And that's exactly what the women do, isn't it? Being met by Jesus and greeted with compassion, the women fall down and they worship. It's quite a striking contrast between what happened to the guards, right? The guards fall in fear from the glory of heaven. The women see Jesus, the glory of heaven in His resurrection, and they fall in worship and adoration. They bow down before their Lord. And what do we see in this act of worship? First, we see who it is the women are worshiping. Scripture insists over and again that God alone is to be worshipped. No one but God is to be worshipped. Jesus in Matthew's gospel had made the very same point. He did so when tempted by Satan in the wilderness by restating Deuteronomy 6:13 in Matthew 4:10. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only shall you serve Him. The women worship Jesus, and He does not refuse it. He receives their worship. Then note how the women worship. They took hold of His feet and they worshiped Him. They prostrated themselves on the ground before Him and they laid hold of His feet. Of course, this action by the women tells us of their adoration. It tells us that they are trusting in Jesus by faith. They cling to Him. Seeing Jesus, they believe Him and they adore Him. Yet this action also tells us about Jesus. Perhaps it seems obvious to even state, but by laying hold of the feet of Jesus means, of course, that Jesus had feet that could be laid hold of. This is not a mere spiritual resurrection where Jesus is just a ghost or Jesus is a phantom or merely appeared to be human. These women were not experiencing a vision that transcended the reality of time and space. These women did not experience the resurrection of Jesus as a spiritual metaphor in their hearts by saying subjectively that Jesus is alive in me. No, Jesus, who had been dead, who they saw laid in the grave, was alive standing before them. And they took hold of Him. These two things woven together to present to us Matthew's high Christology of Jesus. Jesus is God who is to be worshipped. He is God, very God. And He is the resurrected God-man in the flesh. Those two truths of Christ stand as pillars of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of our confession, and surely the women could not have expressed the exactness of Christology that the church has come to express throughout the centuries. Yet they know that Jesus Christ is raised. The God-man, their only Savior, their God, their King, their hope, their life. Then Jesus, who met them in such compassion and grace, in the context of their adoration, reiterates both of the commands from the angels. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We ought not to forget where the disciples have been. We haven't heard from them in quite a while. It's because they're in hiding. See, it's no coincidence that it's the women who are watching Jesus as he was crucified, and the women who watched as he was buried in the tomb, and the women who came to the tomb on Sunday morning, because the disciples are hiding out. They have forgotten the Lord's promises. They have lost all hope that this one would be their Lord. They have betrayed the Lord whom they had confessed, and so are filled with the shame of that. Yet what's remarkable in Jesus' instruction to the women is how he regards the defectors who had been his disciples. See, Jesus reiterates everything that the angel said. Yet there's an important difference between what Jesus says and what the angel had said. Surely the message is the same. Jesus is raised and the disciples are to go to Galilee. Surely the promise is the same, that Jesus will meet them and there they will see him. But the difference lies in how Jesus speaks of his disciples. Did you pick up on that? Those who had turned from him, failed him, those who had denied him, lied to him and about him, he says to the women, "Go and tell my brothers. Tell them to go to Galilee where they will see me." Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? What is it that the disciples who have utterly and miserably failed, what is it that they can expect when they go to Galilee? Jesus here gives the women an idea of what they can expect. "Go and tell my brothers." When they meet Jesus in Galilee, Jesus says that they will come to him as his brothers, as prodigals coming to their home. What he promises here is that the meeting in Galilee will be a meeting of reconciliation, not because the disciples will reconcile themselves to him and make a good case for why they are still worthy to be called his disciples. They have nothing to claim. They will be reconciled because Jesus reconciles sinners to their heavenly Father. That is why they are reconciled. That is why you are reconciled. By calling those men my brothers, Jesus is promising that he is going to restore them. They can go to Galilee, walk on that way, anticipating that what they will get from Jesus is restoration. This tells us of what our risen Lord is all about. Going to Jesus, having so miserably failed him, sinned so grievously against him, wandered so foolishly away from him, what can you and I expect when we go to Jesus? The same thing that his failed and defeated disciples received. When Jesus says, "Come to me," you can expect his forgiveness and his grace. The resurrection of Jesus means that sinners who come to him shall find reunion and restoration. This message to the disciples from the women who have witnessed the risen Christ anticipates what the risen Lord is all about. You see, the message that is proclaimed to the disciples and the message that will be proclaimed by those disciples is a message of Christ crucified and risen, which is not a message of alienation, but of reconciliation. Not a message of damnation, but a message of salvation. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, because as it stands, the world was already of its own accord condemned. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And his resurrection from the dead is the power by which sinners are saved, by which the pattern of darkness and death is broken and rendered powerless. Let's pray together. Our God, were it not for your special revelation with your Spirit confirming those things in our hearts, we would never believe this glorious truth. It is too high for us. It is too magnificent for us. Yet, Lord, it is our foundation, our source of hope, that our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us, is risen. Oh, Lord, may we ever seek to glory in that resurrection. And, Lord, would you bestow your grace upon us that we may worship you and enjoy the union of your presence that comes to us only by your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.